Welcome back to Issues Etc. The third hour is entirely for your questions and your comments. We're coming off that conversation with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on the U.S. Supreme Court decision Thursday overturning the Texas sodomy law and thereby overturning other sodomy laws as well. I said going into that conversation, I warned you folks, I do not know where or why he's going to land on this particular Supreme Court decision. I can't say I'm terribly surprised. In fact, I think what I find is Dr. Montgomery concurring with one of those who dissented from the decision that we didn't talk about very much, and that is the two-paragraph dissent from Justice Thomas. Yes, Justice Clarence Thomas. I'll read it for you in a moment and get your reaction to that as well. What Thomas basically says is, look, and in fact he does say, if I were a member of the Texas legislature, I would have voted to repeal the law. But he says the court's reason for overturning it is bogus. And that's basically what I heard Dr. Montgomery saying, the long and the short of it. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And since there's always a little more to talk about, and this, I don't have to go very far down into the stack to get to this one, I'd like your reaction to another Supreme Court decision. This one also made the headlines from last week. It has to do with Michigan. You know what I'm talking about? Affirmative action, a point system for allowing people into college. Here's the story. It will be business as usual, almost. The nation's college administrators called Monday's split Supreme Court ruling on affirmative action a victory that would allow them to keep admissions policies largely intact. Quote, the decision to uphold the principle that colleges have the right not only to use their own discretion, but there is a compelling interest to make sure diversity is there, said Cheryl Fields, a spokesman for the National Association of State Universities and Land-Grant Colleges. That represents about 211 schools nationwide. Based on that, she says, I think that most universities will not have to make sweeping changes in what they're doing, she said. Among other higher education experts, Fields embraces the court's 5-4 decision to uphold the University of Michigan's law school admission policy that sought a critical mass of minorities. Experts discounted the court's companion ruling, which, by a 6-3 vote, struck down Michigan's undergraduate admissions formula of awarding points to minorities based on race. Is there a biblical position on affirmative action? That's my question for you. Does God's word support or reject affirmative action, as you see here, come before the high court in the University of Michigan law school case? The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Those are the two issues I'd like to talk about during this hour of Issues, etc. Is affirmative action a Christian, a biblical issue? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And, of course, your reaction to Thursday's Supreme Court decision on the sodomy laws and our last hour with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. Herman is calling from Illinois. He's up first. Herman, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you for taking my call. Looking at the issue raised by the sodomy ruling by the Supreme Court, I know the homosexual movement cites the sodomy laws, what they call hate speech and acts of persecution, as defining their real problem of existing is external to them and what they call the prejudice of, say, the heterosexual world. Yet, in reality, they're, let's say, harm that they experience in reality, and this is overlooked, comes from, number one, their own sinful nature manifest in abuse, the spread of disease, and this is what they do among themselves, even in the freest of places. The vast AIDS epidemic broke out in San Francisco, where even without these laws, the attitudes were quite open to it. And I do know of an instance where a woman who was in a homosexual, a lesbian lifestyle left that because of the abuse, manipulation, exploitation that she had experienced with in that, and became married, legitimately married, and left it. And in reality, no matter how much barriers, as you say, are removed externally, the fact of sin cannot be removed, and its manifestations that are still going to be here, no matter how much they claim they want society to change. There was a prominent representative in the St. Louis area whose daughter, I think, came out at the over the weekend as if this was a heroic thing to do. But in one sense, like one of your previous guests, the lady from the Stanford Hoover Institute, she's essentially portraying herself as committing a relational suicide. And when you look at that, there's a manifestation of this that's being missed by all the evaluations and commentary that taking away all the laws and the stigmas won't change the real impact of the manifestation of that sin on those people.
That's a great way of putting it, Herman. Thank you very much. You know, and that is, I think, something that was lying behind what Dr. Montgomery was saying in the last hour, and that is, look, for the church, remember how we contrasted a bit his ideas on the church electing openly gay bishops. He said this is deplorable. No church should do such a thing. He called it a damnable practice. Well, at the same time, he said, look, there are certain spheres of activity into which the state cannot tread, and it is a fact that in this country nowadays, private homosexual behavior is one of those spheres, and apparently the Supreme Court agrees. But I think lying behind that was something that Herman just said, and that is, look, for the homosexual activist, you can get all the Supreme Court rulings you want. You can get every sodomy law taken off the books. You can get the ratification of gay marriage in all 50 states. You can get everyone in the world to go to the polling place and in a giant referendum tell you that what you are doing is right, and it won't change a thing. It won't make it right. The phone numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here is Justice Thomas's dissenting opinion. It's not long. It's not complicated. It is only two paragraphs. Justice Thomas dissenting. I join Justice Scalia's dissenting opinion. I write separately to note that the law before the court today is uncommonly silly. If I were a member of the Texas legislature, I would vote to repeal it. Now, let me stop there for a moment. Justice Thomas is dissenting from the court's opinion on Thursday to overturn this sodomy law, but he says from the outset of his dissent that the law in question, the sodomy law, is uncommonly silly, and that if he were a member of the Texas legislature, he would vote to repeal it. Punishing someone, he goes on, punishing someone for expressing his sexual preference through non-commercial consensual conduct with another adult does not appear to be a worthy way to expend valuable law enforcement resources. Notwithstanding this, wrote Thomas, I recognize that as a member of the court, I am not empowered to help petitioners and others similarly situated. My duty, rather, is to decide cases agreeably to the Constitution and the laws of the United States. And, like Justice Stewart, I can find neither in the Bill of Rights nor in any other part of the Constitution a general right to privacy, or as the court terms it today, the liberty of the person in both his spatial and more transcendent dimensions. Now, to make sense of that, it's not difficult. He thinks the Texas law was a bogus law and it should be repealed, but he believes the Supreme Court's decision for overturning it was completely bogus as Roe v. Wade. What do you think? The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pro-lifers are often heard to say things like this. I cannot find in the Bill of Rights or any other part of the Constitution a general right to privacy. Dr. Montgomery said it last hour. He said there is no constitutional guarantee to a right of privacy. He said there's a common law right to privacy, but it's not enshrined in the Constitution. And in other conversations with Montgomery, he's been very clear. Roe v. Wade made the thing up. They found in the Constitution a right that was not explicit in the Constitution, that being the right to privacy. And they decided Roe on the basis of it. And if you read the Thursday's decision, you will discover that they also decided against the sodomy laws on the basis of it, too. But that doesn't mean that the sodomy law was a good law. It's not all that simple. I still don't know where I stand on this one. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I read briefly from this article at the American Spectator, Sodomy in an Age of Oprah, I'll read again. I got Dr. Montgomery's reaction. I'd like your reaction as well. Supreme Court decisions increasingly read like transcripts from the Oprah Winfrey Show. Justice Antonin Scalia notes the court's famed sweet mystery of life howler. Here it is. At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning of the universe, and the mystery of human life. Thursday's Supreme Court decision announcing a recently discovered inalienable right to sodomy contained a few more. When sexuality finds overt expression in intimate conduct with another person, the conduct can be but one element in a personal bond that is more enduring, end quote. Sodomy apparently is very high-minded business, according to the court, part of the lofty liberty protected by the Constitution. Such is its preciousness that states can't be trusted to regulate it. That sodomy is an inalienable right would no doubt come as a big surprise to the Constitution's framers. They are, of course, the last constitutional experts the Supreme Court would ever consult. The Supreme Court, judging from the majority's opinion, paid slavish attention to Europe's regard for sodomy and is much more interested in the thought of modern Danes than dead Americans. The framers didn't approach sodomy with the same level of awe as today's court. What the Kennedys and the Souters call liberty, the framers called license. The abandonment to high acts in the catalog of sin that spells the end of republics. The majority of the Supreme Court declares that anti-sodomy laws compromise the dignity of homosexuals. The framers would reverse the judgment. It is sodomy that compromises their dignity. It is the rule of law which points to and protects that dignity. The framers belong to the communities that pass such laws so as to safeguard a moral culture in which human dignity is possible. The framers would say that the assault to dignity comes from a legal culture that sanctions sodomy, a culture that turns children over to homosexual couples, a culture that places homosexual relationships on the same level of sanctity as the traditional family. And I think he's right. The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I was really quite surprised at the reaction on both sides of this issue. You would expect, you know, that you would read in a liberal publication hailing this as great law, marvelous decision. I didn't find that so much. In fact, I'll share it with you here in just a minute. From the New Republic, which is no right-wing rag at all, they're warning against this decision as a bad precedent for the court. Let's go to the phones. Greg is calling from his car. Greg, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yeah, hi. I'd like to preface a little bit. I consider myself very conservative. I like to feel like in my own home I have some privacy, that police can't come in without a warrant and such. But on the other hand, I can't... it seems like this ruling was made basically that if it's a consensual activity in a home, that it's okay. There's a whole series of things that I can't do as a consensual activity. I can't raise marijuana in my home even if everybody agrees to it. I can't have dog fighting in my home even if everybody agrees to it. Agree to it. How does that make it okay?
It's a good question, Greg. Your phone's going in and out, unfortunately.
If it's determined that it's an illegal activity, how does simply that they're in their home by themselves, how does that make it legal? I don't get that.
All right, that's an excellent question. Two things. First of all, the court did not argue that doing it in your home made it legal. They didn't argue that. I wish they would have, because it would have been a lot easier to criticize the decision. They did not argue that. What they argued was, very narrowly, they argued that certain intimate sexual behavior in the privacy of one's own home cannot be infringed upon by the state. That's what they argued. Now, let me grab the decision one more time here, if I can find it. They actually, at the end of their decision, issue a little warning saying, we do not mean this to apply to other things, like drug use and things like that. If I can find it here very quickly. They're very clear. What they say is, look, what we're really talking about very narrowly is intimate sexual behavior, that the state has no right to step in and say, when you're doing this and it's not harming the public, you can't do it. So here's the point of it, Greg. They did not say that it's legal because you do it in your home. They just said that the state has no compelling interest in curtailing the behavior, this limited kind of behavior, when it's done in private. That's what they said. And they were wary of saying that, well, exactly how Greg has read the decision. They were wary of saying that if you do it in your home, the state can't touch you. They are aware, I mean, we do need to give the Supreme Court, no matter how bad their decisions are, the credit of at least understanding the ramifications of their decisions. For good or for ill, they're not interested in seeing all the drug laws overturned by people saying, look, as long as I do it in my house. They're not looked at, they're not interested in seeing all kinds of laws overturned as long as people say, look, if I do it in my home, the state can't touch me. So they ruled narrowly on this particular kind of sexual, what they call intimate sexual behavior in privacy, saying that the state does not have a compelling interest in curtailing it. The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. It's open lines. We're talking about the Supreme Court decision on Thursday. And if you want to chime in on affirmative action, the Supreme Court on Monday last week also ruled, this is all the stuff they get ready to do right as this summer is coming in and they get ready to leave. They do all their big decisions. Happens every year. Affirmative action, they said, look, for this University of Michigan, the law school, if you want to pay attention to race as a basis for getting what they call a critical mass of minorities, go right ahead. Oh, but by the way, they said, you couldn't have a point system in the undergraduate admissions policy. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Derek is calling from his car. Derek, welcome.
Hi, Pastor. I just had a, I just found it ironic that the people who are celebrating the decisions, both of these decisions actually, as victories for liberty and human rights, are missing the fact that by taking their cases directly to the high court in the land and celebrating these pronouncements from a central authority, which dictate now the laws of all 50 states, they are rolling back the work of the framers of the Constitution. Our nation was founded as it was so as to decentralize power, to keep power out of the hands of one central ruling authority, to minimize the risk that we would wind up living under a dictatorship, a tyrannical system of government. By continuously taking their cases through the courts with the activist judicial system that we have and the legislating that's being done from the bench, we are moving slowly but inexorably back to a centralized form of government where all power is held in the hands of a very few.
Derek, that is a brilliant... Is there something I can send Derek? Just because it was a brilliant call, I'll think of something here and have him call back. That was a brilliant... What we're really talking about is what we usually refer to as legislating from the bench. This is a concern that I don't hear a lot of people getting worried about. Well, I'll tell you why. Because liberals don't mind when the court legislates from the bench in their favor, and conservatives, for all their whining about it, don't mind when the court legislates from the bench in their favor. When it goes our way, we don't complain about it. But what happened here was the court legislated from the bench. What should they have done? In my opinion, this is just my opinion, they should have said, this is a Texas law, let the Texas legislature deal with it. They weren't given that opportunity. They could have just sent it back down and allowed the lower court's ruling to stand, and that would have sufficed. They didn't have to take the case. This is the point. The Supreme Court can show judicial restraint by not taking every case that comes to it. They have the ability to say, we're not going to hear that case. And this court appears to be anxious to take decisions that come to it or questions that come to it And then one way or the other, they're forcing themselves, perhaps they want to legislate from the bench. What's the difference between deciding whether a law is constitutional or unconstitutional and legislating from the bench? It's understanding the basic distinction of where should this law be decided. Should it be decided on the bench, or should it be decided by the individual states and their legislatures, their elected representatives? There are some things that need to be decided by the bench. There are others that don't. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And Derek is precisely correct. Both conservatives and liberals, when they take everything, every big decision, immediately to the Supreme Court, when they start the court, the litigation system, driving toward the Supreme Court to get their decisions, are inadvertently, according to the law of unintended consequences, sending a very clear message, and that is, we will let the court decide everything. We want one group to decide centrally what our laws ought to be. And that goes for liberals and conservatives alike. I mean, would I be wailing if the Supreme Court heard a case and they decided to overturn Roe v. Wade? Or they'd be overturning themselves? No, I wouldn't be whining. But it would also continue to support the fact that, you know, every decision we make can't be made by the states. Now, in the case of Roe v. Wade, to overturn Roe v. Wade would put it right back in the state's lap, so that's perhaps an exception to the rule. Miles is calling from his car. Miles, we got a minute here before we go to a break. Welcome
Hi.
To the program.
How are you doing?
I'm doing fine.
I'm glad you caught yourself on the Roe v. Wade thing. All they did was roll it back to a state's, well, would be rolling it back to a state's matter.
But I think that's the exception that proves the rule there. That's the exception.
Could be. But I really believe in our two kingdoms theology, scriptural. But I think it's sometimes misunderstood or it's used as kind of a comfort where in some cases it really is. And I think a lot of laws are evil. And it seems to me that a lot of sort of plain old, not very, just moderately religious conservatives these days maybe have a clearer moral conscience about what constitutes good law and good government than a lot of Lutherans I know. You know, we say, well...
Do you have a specific issue? I've only got 30 seconds here because I'm going to a break.
No, I just want you to comment on that observation. And if you... A lot of laws are evil. This thing has a force of law, and it's evil. The government is a standard bearer for right and wrong. This is evil.
Miles, I got to let you go.
We will obey God and not men.
Thank you very much, Miles. Okay, I will comment on that when we come back from the break, because he's right. There are probably few Christian teachings that cannot be abused as a fig leaf for Christians doing what they or failing to do what they should do. And even the two kingdoms teaching can be misused as a fig leaf. We'll be right back.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. However, we are not funded by the church body. We're also not affiliated with Lutheran Hour Ministries or the Lutheran Layman's League. Issues, Etc. is supported by listeners like you. Please help support this worldwide outreach by making a gift this week. Our address, Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Thanks for your prayerful consideration.
Wouldn't it be great if we went through life without any problems? Well, that's just not the way things are. Life can get tough, but we can face whatever comes along with peace and confidence because there is reason for hope. We're your neighbors, the people of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and we'd like you to know that with Christ, there's plenty of hope to go around.
A message from your friends at Issues, Etc.
Genesis, is it important to Christian doctrine?
Answers with Ken Ham, director of the Bible Defending Ministry of Answers in Genesis. Well, Ken, why do we need to bother about Genesis now that we have the New Testament?
I met a pastor once who very proudly told me that his was a New Testament church. He declared he didn't have to worry about the Old Testament because they were so progressive now. So I said to him, "Pastor, do you believe in marriage?" "Why, yes," he replied. I said, "Well, why do you believe in marriage?" He said, "Because in the New Testament, Paul talks about marriage." I said, "Well, that's interesting, because when Paul discusses marriage in Ephesians, he goes back to Genesis to justify the foundation for marriage. Jesus Christ himself also did this in Matthew 19. "Do you believe in original sin?" I asked him. "Why, yes," he replied. I then said, "Well, that's interesting. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is talking about the message of Jesus on the cross and his death and resurrection. Notice he uses Genesis to justify why Jesus died on the cross." I continued, "You know, it's all very well to be a New Testament church, but you must realize that all of the New Testament is based in the Old Testament, most of it actually in Genesis chapters 1 to 11.
Does the foundational book of Genesis have anything to say about the origin of the races? Well, Ken Ham has written a fascinating booklet that answers that intriguing question. For your free copy, log on to our attractive website, AnswersRadio.com. You'll be built up in your faith when you log on to AnswersRadio.com.
It's 5:31. We'll continue with open lines in just about a minute and a half. AM 850 KFUO weather, partly cloudy tonight, a chance of showers. Overnight low of 70, partly cloudy tomorrow. Tomorrow's high 85. It's 83 now, cloudy in St. Louis. And traffic westbound 44 at Bowles. The new ramp is open. There's still some slow spots from earlier construction. Traffic is back to the Merrimack River Bridge. Southbound 170 between Forest Park Parkway and 40, slow traffic in the right lane. Northbound 270 is slow from North and Page out to Dorset. And then in the right lane, exiting onto westbound 70. The westbound 5570 and northbound 55 exits at Memorial Drive closed due to the Fair St. Louis preparations. You can use Highway 70 west through Madison, that is. Northbound 55 between 44 and the Poplar Street Bridge slow, and eastbound 40 between Compton and the Poplar Street Bridge slow.
Here's a happy AM 850 KFUO salute to our day sponsors. On this Tuesday, July 1st, 2003, Norman and Lois Poker. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in honor of their silver wedding anniversary. Once again, we say thank you to Norman and Lois Poker of Festus, Missouri, and best wishes for a very happy 25th wedding anniversary.
It's open lines for the next 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. Our phone numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Miles called before the break. It is true, that there is no teaching of Scripture that cannot be misused to grant Christians license to either not do what they ought to do or to do what they shouldn't do. And the teaching of the two kingdoms, which is a scriptural teaching, that God rules in two realms, that God is sovereign in two realms, and one is the secular, the other is the sacred, one is the state, if you will, the other the church. God rules both, one that is in the secular or the state. He rules via human agency, that is government. Paul calls them authorities. He rules by force, with reason, toward the end of simply curbing the conditions of the fall, keeping people from killing and eating one another. In his sacred kingdom, his church, he rules in an entirely different way to an entirely different end in an entirely different means. He rules by grace, through his word, and toward the end that people would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, the saving message of forgiveness in Christ's solely sufficient sacrifice. That is a right teaching in Scripture. It can be used as a fig leaf for Christians to say, well, that means that we can just let the culture go to pot and or not vote, or vote however we wanted to, because after all, that's the other kingdom. That's not how it works. Christians live in both kingdoms simultaneously. They can't escape from one into the other, or vice versa. Now, with that said, there are things that are immoral, that Christians know to be immoral from God's clear word, that we can't legislate against. It's either impractical or just ridiculous to try. Pride, lust, coveting, anger. You can't legislate against these things. You can call them sins, and the church must continually call them sins. For heaven's sakes, I heard a prominent Christian evangelist just a couple days ago say, well, God doesn't prohibit you being angry. Yes, he does. God calls it a sin. In fact, Paul says, be angry and do not sin. That it is possible to be angry and sin. So the church ought to call these things sins. Can we legislate against them? No, we can't. What can the church, what can Christians hope to, in the secular realm, legislate against? Behavior. That's all they can hope to keep in check. Outward behavior. I can't make a man not want to kill his neighbor, but I can, through the law, say, if you kill your neighbor, we'll put you in jail and we'll punish you for it. That's all we can do. And Dr. Montgomery was not saying that we cannot legislate against homosexual behavior. He was simply saying we better be careful about how we do it. And we better be careful that we're consistent with our own constitutional principles when we do it. He several times made the argument we need to sit down and show how homosexual behavior, be it private or public, is a harm to those who practice it and to the public in general. We need to demonstrate that. And he said, then you have a basis, a public interest basis, public protection basis for legislating that behavior. It's how we legislate against all behavior. We do not legislate against killing in the secular realm because it's a sin. We legislate against it because people die when you kill. The state doesn't care whether it's a sin. The state cares whether or not it harms individuals or the public in general. That is the basis upon which to legislate against behavior. The state doesn't care about why you do something, or at least it shouldn't. The state doesn't care about why you do it. It cares about what you do and the consequences of what you do. That's all the farther the state can reach, because the state can only, remember, God in his secular kingdom rules only through force and reason. That's all the farther force and reason will take you, to outward behavior. Only in the right-hand kingdom of God, in his sacred kingdom, does God speak to the heart of a person. And he does not deal with sin by legislating against it, but by calling it sin, judging it in his Son Jesus Christ, law and gospel. Jesus cares about thought, word, and deed. The state cares about deed, and that's all the more it can care about, and that's all the more it can legislate against. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Craig, thank you very much for waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hey, Todd. I appreciate a lot of what you were just saying, because a lot of it's what I'm calling about. It's a two-kingdom issue. If you follow the money, you'll follow the power. And in this situation, in my opinion, a lot of it boils down to Social Security. If you privatize Social Security, then there aren't so many benefits to be gained through this gay partnership and that sort of thing in a gay marriage. If you were to take the finances out of it, then all that you have is nothing more than you have in a will or something like that. You know, if I die and I leave my estate to my gay lover or whatever, that's a contractual agreement that I can have with someone. So in my opinion, they want recognition partly because they want their sin to be recognized, not a sin. But on the other hand, they want to be recognized so that they can have the government benefits.
Craig, you're absolutely right. Thank you very much. It comes back around to what we said near the beginning of the hour, and that is you can have all the Supreme Court decisions you want in your favor. You can get rid of every sodomy law. You can have gay adoption, gay marriage. You can have a national referendum where everyone in the United States comes together at one time at one place and declares homosexuality in all of its forms to be good and virtuous, and it won't change a thing. It will still be a sin. Now, I think he's also right on the financial issue. I don't think it's the only reason people want gay marriage. But I think it's one of the reasons, and that is, look, what if I die and my gay lover wants to leave me all his stuff, and then his family shows up and they get to take it all because I have no legal right to take it. We need gay marriage. That's basically a financial argument, isn't it? I'm entitled to some of his stuff when he dies, and the only way to get that, at least currently, the only way to get that is to say that we're married. What I've often wondered is, and this is just an aside, I've often wondered, in a gay marriage between two men, who's the husband? Do they call each other husbands? We hear a lot of terms like life partners, lovers, partners. Between two lesbians, are they both the wife? Do they call each other wife? Is that how it works? I think it's an interesting question. Because you need to wonder about an institution like gay marriage if we have no words in the English language for those partners beyond just partner or spouse, which is a general term. We have no specific words for what a man would be to another man in a gay marriage if it's not a husband. I mean, do they say in the ceremony, I now pronounce you husband and husband, or wife and wife? I don't think they do. You got to wonder about something when there are no words to cover it. When the human language has never developed a specific word to describe what it is you're doing. Oh, it's just a simple sociological kind of way of thinking about it, but one might wonder. If I could develop some sort of deviant sexual behavior that when I did it, people looked and said, I don't even know what to call that. Because we've got a name for it all, don't we? Paul talks about men inventing new ways to sin. Although what we're really just doing is rehashing all the old ways. I think Christians can take some comfort. They can take some comfort in the fact that what Miles brought up. This kingdom that we see around us, this secular kingdom, where God rules by force and reason, where he rules through human authorities, toward the end of simply curbing and mitigating the effects of the fall, the outward effects of the fall into sin, this isn't all there is. Sometimes when you hear Christians talk about Supreme Court decisions like this, you get the impression that they believe that's all there is. That the nation of America and its court system is all there is. That's the only thing God has going. And it isn't. He has a kingdom that is not of this world, to which Christians are not at liberty to flee, to escape the secular kingdom. We live in both at the same time, but it's not the only kingdom there is. And in his sacred kingdom, in his church, God rules rightly through his word, by grace, through the forgiveness of sins, through the message of the gospel, toward the end of salvation. And God requires us to live in both of these kingdoms at the same time. Not simply just so we can, you know, get a little life lesson on how hard it is to be God. But he requires us to live in both of these kingdoms to show us that the things of this world are passing away. That there is no hope, no comfort in putting our hope in those things. It's a dead end. To hope for Supreme Court decisions that will accord with the Word of God, that hope someday you may get one. The next day you may get something else. It's a dead end. This world is passing away. We live in it as though we're stuck in it, but this world we know is passing away. if we could perfect the secular realm through legislation so that everyone obeyed all of the moral law in the Bible perfectly, what would we need Jesus for? God allows us to live in these two kingdoms, one that is constantly being renewed by the Word of God through the forgiveness of sins, and the other one, which is just going down the tubes at lightning speed and forces us to live in both at the same time, so that we would not put our hope in kings or princes or armies or judges or laws or legislation or activism or any of those things. He also has us living in both these kingdoms so that Christians who know better, who desire to obey God not because it's good law, it's smart legislation, but because we have been freed from the obligation to keep the law for ourselves. Christ has kept it for us. And our salvation does not depend on keeping the law. It depends on Christ having kept the law for us. And with that freedom, we can go out into that world that is going down the toilet at lightning speed, a world that is passing away, and bring the message of forgiveness that we have received ourselves to people who have nothing else to hold on to. God allows us to live in both these kingdoms so that when we look around, we can see that we're a part of it and we're part of the problem. That we get the justices we deserve, we get the presidents we deserve, we get the representatives we deserve. That we can't escape sin in this world. All we can do is repent and seek Christ's forgiveness. And even that comes as a gift from God, the repentance and the forgiveness. So that we can say like St. Paul, our sufficiency does not reside in ourselves. Our competence is not our competence. All of this is from God. Matilda is calling from St. Peter's. Matilda, thank you for waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Oh, thank you, Pastor Todd. One point we haven't talked about is the result of homosexuality is AIDS, and how that, you know, eventually kills the people that indulge in it and other people not directly involved. Through no fault of their own. So it just seems like because of their lifestyle, then, you know, they're bringing all this suffering on other people. And we have to spend billions of dollars on research to curb it. So I'd like for you to comment on that, please.
Thank you for bringing that up, Matilda. That is another thing, and I think that went along with what Dr. Montgomery said in the last hour, where he said, look, we can demonstrate that homosexual behavior, public and private, is not a good to society. Let's demonstrate it. And AIDS is a part of that picture. However, we need to be forewarned. Some bright guy in some university might develop the AIDS pill. You take it once, you'll never get AIDS again. So we can't depend entirely upon the argument, well, it's a deadly lifestyle. It is a deadly lifestyle. But if they what if we could legislate that all gay men use 3 condoms and there's no chance of any problems? And they can't pass AIDS between one another. There will always be, there may always be a reason why the rationale for any legislation could go away. In other words, there could be a vaccine for AIDS so that it doesn't exist anymore. It could be eradicated from the face of the earth. And we would still have to go back and do the hard work of demonstrating how, even apart from AIDS and other transmitted sexual diseases that do run rampant in homosexual populations, especially among the men, and are not on the decrease after the epidemic of the 80s, but on the rise again now, even apart from those things, homosexuality is not a societal good. You see, in the right-hand kingdom, we appeal to the Word of God. And we look in the Bible and we say, there it is, clear, black and white, homosexuality is a sin. God has said it. That's all the more discussion we need. But But in the left-hand kingdom, we must use the brain that God gave us and argue on the basis of reason why things should not be legal. Christians have got to at least be willing to put forth the brain power and the effort, the intellectual effort, to do that hard work. Let's face it, folks. The culture, a long time ago, stopped listening to us when we appealed to the Word of God. They stopped listening. There may have been a golden age one day back in history when people would listen when you appealed to the Word of God for legislative purposes. That day has passed us by. Let's live in the world that God has put us in, not in the one that we wish it were. It has always been for the church that when it argues moral good and evil in the culture, in the world, it needs to do it on the basis of reason. It needs to say, there is a good reason, there's a rational reason why this should be illegal. The funny thing is, when Christians do this with regard to like the life issue, they're great at it. They're great at it. You listen to pro-lifers, they say, look, okay, it's not enough simply to point out people that the Bible says this is a sin. What we need to do is we need to get in there, down in the muck and the mire, and argue at that level where reason says, so, okay, I don't care if it's right or wrong, why shouldn't I do it? And pro-lifers are great at this. When it comes to these other issues, for some reason we think we can just pop open the Bible and say, look, it's a sin. Don't you understand? This law needs to be on the books. It's a sin. Also, it misrepresents, I think, what the Christian message is. I think that God has given us nothing but reason to argue with in that left-hand kingdom, where everything operates according to force and reason. So that when we carry the Word of God into the left-hand kingdom, we do it for the purpose that God intended us to carry it in for. And that is to preach Christ. And not simply to outline our morality. When was the last time you heard someone talk about witnessing? And what they meant was, well, I registered my disapproval, my moral disapproval of something. And you'll hear says, oh, that was it. You're a great witness. That was a witness. No, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. Just to register your moral disapproval of something, abortion, which is morally repugnant, whatever issue it may be, that's not a witness. You're simply registering your moral opinion. Nothing more than, say, the Muslim does, or the Jew does, or the Mormon does when he says those things are wrong. They're not witnessing when they say they're wrong. A witness is carrying God's word into the world the way God intends us to carry it in. It's to carry it in with the clear word of God's law and gospel. The condemnation, we are sinners who enter the world with the forgiveness of Christ. Having been forgiven ourselves, we show others their sin for the purpose of showing them their Savior in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you know what the world learns from us? If we carry the Word of God into the world only to register our moral disapproval whenever we think it's necessary, they learn that Christianity is basically a morality, not unlike other moral religions like Islam or Judaism. Take your pick. As long as you live by the tenets that are all basically the same, you can expect the same kind of reward for your good behavior when it's all said and done. That's not just a perversion of what Christianity teaches. That's the opposite of the message of Christ. That's the opposite of the gospel. Christianity is not a message about how people ought to live. It's a message about how one man did live in perfect obedience to God for all of us. And that through his perfect sacrifice, bearing our sins in his body, he paid the price for the sins of every man, woman, and child. We carry the law into the world, not for the purpose of legislation, but for the purpose of showing people their need, their desperate need for that Savior. Just going out there saying Jesus loves you isn't going to cut it. unless someone understands that they need Jesus to love them. You can tell the homosexual, Jesus loves you, I hope you figure it out. And that homosexual will laugh in your face. Why? Because they don't see the need for their sin. Jesus died for the homosexual too. Because it was the sin that he was bearing in his body. He died for me. What did he bear in his body on the cross? My sin. Unless I see my sin, I will never see the need for my Savior. That's how the church rightly carries the Word of God into the world. And we may get lucky occasionally and get a legislative decision that actually comports with the Word of God, but don't count on it. You know, this struggle between the two kingdoms, the church's place in the world, is a major subject of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July. It outlines the life and times of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. The title of the book is called Till the Night Be Past. It's a simple biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. The book is $15.99 plus shipping and handling. You can call Concordia Publishing House tomorrow during regular business hours. It's the first day of July. It's the time to start calling now. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Till the Night Be Past. Or you can order the book online tonight at our website, issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section of the book, What's New section of the website, you'll find information on Till the Night Be Past, the life and times of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Tomorrow on the program, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness. We do not hope. It's the hymn study for tomorrow with Pastor Henry Gehrke. We do not hope that the court will turn around. Even if it does, the court will pass away. All of its decisions will be forgotten. All of the legal libraries turned to dust. We do not put our hope in what is before our eyes, but what God has placed before our eyes in Jesus Christ. We hope in what God has done in history, in His incarnate Son, giving His life as a ransom for us all. And we hope what He will deliver to us when He returns again, judges the world, raises the dead, and gives us eternal life. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.